I wonder what character trait our culture values the most. I wonder if it's being a loving person. You know, maybe our culture thinks that someone who's compassionate and kind and loving, that's the ideal person. Maybe. Or maybe it's something like the self-starter. You know, the entrepreneurial. You know, I got to the top by pulling myself up by the bootstraps, kind of go-getter kind of person. I think our culture values that. I want to argue that authenticity, the authentic person, that is perhaps what our culture values the most, the character trait that our culture values the most. And so for the sake of argument, let's assume that I'm right. I may not be. But let's just go with that our culture loves the authentic person. And, you know, it's not like other cultures in the past have loved inauthentic people. You know, we like fakers the best. But it's just that there's something about the authentic person, you know, the real deal, the real McCoy, that our culture just loves. So for kind of a picture or a definition of authenticity, I want to look at a scene from the book To Kill a Mockingbird, a classic of Southern literature, has a close place in my heart being from the South. I feel like it's speaking my language when I read words like reckon and stuff like that. There's this scene where the main character, Scout, you know, a 9-year-old little girl, Scout's her nickname, she's sitting on the front porch with her neighbor, Miss Maudie. There's a Southern name for you. And Scout is trying to figure out what the deal is with this mysterious neighbor of theirs, Arthur Radley, but all the kids call him Boo Radley, because he's kind of a scary guy. So Scout's trying to figure out what he's all about, and Miss Maudie is trying to explain to her. So Scout asks Miss Maudie, "You reckon he's crazy?" Miss Maudie shakes her head and says, "If he's not, he should be by now. The things that happen to people we never really know. What happens in houses behind closed doors? What secrets?" Now, Scout doesn't like that very much because instantly she thinks about her father, Atticus. And she responds to Miss Maudie. She says, "Atticus don't ever do anything to Jim and me." Jim's her brother. "Atticus don't ever do anything to Jim and me in the house that he don't do in the yard." And then Miss Maudie gives this response. "Gracious child, I wasn't even thinking about your father. But now that I am, I'll say this. Atticus Finch is the same in his house as he is on the public streets." Atticus Finch is the same in his house as he is on the public streets. And the rest of the book, rest of that story, goes on to prove that what Atticus says, what Atticus believes, lines up with the way he lives. There's this consistency. He's authentic. Not perfect, but he's authentic. We might use the word, he's a man of integrity. And so one of the things that goes along with that authenticity, that he's the same in his house as he is in the public streets, is that what he says carries a certain weight because he's consistent. You know, he says this, so I'm going to take his word because he's the real deal. And so I think that's part of why our culture values that and why anybody should value authenticity. Well, here's what this has to do with us today, this morning. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there with me. This idea of authenticity, I think it is actually, it comes just shy of this. It comes just shy of godliness. It's close. It's on the same trajectory, I think. It's getting close to this word godliness that the Apostle Paul is going to use in our text today. And in fact, I think that godliness is actually the truest form of authenticity. What people value about authenticity and being real is actually on the path towards godliness, to being like God imitating and reflecting the reality of God. So the Apostle Paul is going to draw Timothy's attention to godliness, and in the process, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to do the same for us. Here's what I want us to see today about godliness, and in this context, here's the big idea, that godliness and the gospel go hand in hand. Godliness and the gospel go hand in hand. And this is going to be so important for Timothy, and then by application for us, because of what's going on in the church in Ephesus. So first, here's what Paul's going to say. He's going to draw Timothy's attention to the false teaching, and he's going to say this, number one, recognize anti-gospel teaching. This is in the first five verses. Recognize anti-gospel teaching. Okay, now we've noted in the last couple of weeks that false teaching is a problem in the church in Ephesus. And it's interesting, even though we know that Paul was in Ephesus at one point, Timothy is there, we know that the Apostle John is there at some point, and he's even in Revelation, he writes a letter to Ephesus. Ephesus was stacked with good teachers. They had this regular string of good teachers coming through, yet there was this problem with false teaching, anti-gospel teaching. In chapter 1, Paul reminded Timothy that's why he left him there, is to counter this false teaching. In chapter 2, the false teaching makes the church there not care about outsiders. Well, now in chapter 4, Paul, he comes back to it, and he shows how bad it really is. Because false teaching has all kinds of problems. It promotes all kinds of bad ways of thinking, but fundamentally, it is anti-gospel. It undermines the good news of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And in fact, it's so bad that its source is demonic, straight from God's enemy. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul points to the source of this anti-gospel teaching, that it comes from God's enemy, from demons, and it flows out in teaching of false teachers. We saw last week that one of the results of that is elitism. We are this special group of people who think themselves better than outsiders to the point of ignoring outsiders, not bringing the gospel to them. And it actually takes on a new nuance here in this chapter where it's a holier-than-thou kind of mentality. An us versus them way of thinking. You know, we're special because we don't do blank. Fill in the blank. Any number of things. Well, in particular, look at verse 3. Look down with me. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So whatever it is that they're teaching is promoting this elitist mentality. We don't do this, so we're better. The problem is, it's not just making snobby Christians. It's not making Christians who look down on everybody. It's actually worse than that. In verse 1, did you see that? That some will depart from the faith. They're actually proving to be non-Christians, to be people who don't believe the gospel, who don't follow Christ. That word depart in verse 1 is where we get the word apostasy from. They're departing from the faith. And so clearly, whatever these guys are teaching, it is anti-gospel because it's pushing people away from the faith. And Timothy has got to recognize that it's not this attitude, this holier-than-thou attitude is not godly, it's ugly. And it's false, and it's contradicting the gospel. It seems to be pushing people to stay away from marriage. So by implication, to stay away from sex. And also from certain kinds of foods. But Paul says this is wrong. He says this is not biblical. This does not line up with God's truth. Now, by doing this, Paul's not just being a meanie. You know, he's not just being a real jerk. Think about it this way. A math teacher, when he puts a big red X on a student's worksheet, you know, he's not being mean. This has to happen. If a kid put 2 plus 2 equals 5, well, the teacher's not being mean by Xing it out. He's helping him. He's saying, that's wrong. And then he's, of course, not just going to leave the kid hanging. You know, he's going to teach the truth. It's 2 plus 2 equals 4. Ah, thank you. So he's going to say this is wrong, and then he's going to counteract that with the truth. That's what Paul's doing here. He says 2 plus 2 does not equal 5. And then he gives the right teaching. He gives the truth. That's what verses 4 and 5 are about. Look at them. For everything, he says, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul's talking about discernment, a discernment built off of the truth of God's word. Because, you know, Christians know, we know Genesis 1. I mean, we hear the language of it here, that God made everything. And there's a children's storybook Bible, the way it puts it, God makes something and he says, "You're good." So he makes the sun and the stars, and he says, "You're good." And he goes all the way through, and then he makes man and woman in his image, and he says, "You're good." So Paul is drawing their attention to this and drawing our attention to it, that God made all things good. And so Christians know this, and then they reflect this reality, this knowledge, by prayer. The word of God in prayer is what verse 5 says. Prayer, this attitude of dependence on God. I mean, prayer is inherently humble. It's saying, "God, I can't do anything. I can't find a parking spot without your help." Prayer is fundamentally humble. And so this attitude that Paul is encouraging is one of going to God's word and saying, "God, I need you and I need your help to, in this case, be discerning." To not have this holier-than-thou mentality that the false teachers are encouraging, but instead to go, "Okay, God, whatever I do with my life, whatever food I take in or whatever activities of my life, I'm going to be discerning, I'm going to stand on your word, and in prayer and humility, I'm going to act." So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you see that when we say no to something, it's not that we intend to be people of the no. You know, that's not what Christians are about. You know, we don't just look at everything in the world and go, "No, can't have that, can't do this, can't do that." That's not what our faith is about. You know, we don't look at, in this case, food or sex or good things like laughter and entertainment and rest, vacations. You know, we don't look at those things and say, "No, those are bad." Instead, we want to be discerning. We want to see what God's word says, and then in prayer, we want to take action because we know that God has spoken. Paul assumes that in verse 4, everything created by God is good. He's referring to Genesis 1, that God has already spoken and that we go off of that, that we depend on that to know what is true and what's real in this life. Knowing that God has spoken, that God originally made all things good. He made us in his image to reflect his goodness, godliness, to be like God. But that sin has messed everything up. Sin has made everything have this twinge of wrongness to it, even though God made everything good in the beginning. And the problem with sin is that it causes us not to know the difference. We don't know automatically. We don't know whether something is good or bad, especially if something is wrong and we like it. So Christians are people who've seen the power of sin and how it distorts everything, and how that even though stuff came from God's hand good, but that sin kind of mucks it up and messes it up. Christians are people who've seen that, and we've seen our need for a Savior. And so we praise God that Jesus came, that he took on authentic human existence. He faced all the temptations to kind of go against God, go against his Father, but he never did. He always obeyed. He always was righteous. And nevertheless, he went to a sinner's cross, a criminal's cross. He was crucified, and he took God's punishment on himself, the punishment for all of us who would ever repent and believe. And we can be saved by trusting in that Christ and be opened up to a whole world of goodness. What I mean is to see things from God's perspective. That's the gospel, that Jesus now lives. He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us who've trusted in Christ to wake us up anew to an authentic life. And so, Paul says, any teaching that contradicts that gospel, that promotes a holier-than-thou kind of lifestyle, that is anti-gospel and it must be stopped. So just by way of application, my brother or sister, beware of this kind of elitism, this kind of holier-than-thou, I don't do that, so I'm better kind of mentality. Beware of boasting in the things that you are able to say no to. See, the teachers there were teaching, the false ones, teaching that saying no to marriage and to food made you better. Maybe you don't do that. But certainly there are things that in your mind you think, well, I don't do that. Maybe someone else watches movies that you don't watch, and so you think, I don't do that. Or maybe someone lives on a more disciplined budget than you do. And the person with the disciplined budget, I'm sorry, that person says, well, I'm not frivolous with my money. I don't do that. Or maybe it's something like being disciplined to get up every morning at 5 a.m. and have a quiet time and exercise, and you look at people who don't do that and you go, I don't do that. And so what you're doing is cultivating a kind of holier-than-thou mentality. You may not be saying, like these false teachers, marriage is bad and food, all foods are bad, you know, certain kinds of food are bad. But you're picking something else, and you're saying, I don't do that. That's an anti-gospel attitude. It's boasting in things rather than boasting in Christ. And remember what we saw a few weeks in Zephaniah, a few weeks ago, that the sins of Israel that God was going to judge were not, you know, the bad sins, you know, like murder and adultery and, you know, cutting people off on the highway. You know, not the bad sins, but it was being prideful. God was going to judge Israel for their pride. So we've got to watch out. Beware that we don't cultivate this kind of, I don't do that attitude, but instead that we cultivate humility. John Stott has said, at every moment of our life, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. So that's why we need to recognize any kind of anti-gospel teaching, and in particular this kind that promotes a holier-than-thou attitude. Okay, so Paul sets Timothy up with this. He says, recognize the anti-gospel teaching, and then second, he talks about how to defeat it. Secondly, defeat anti-gospel teaching with godliness. So we're coming now to the core of the message today. This authentic godliness, or godly authenticity, however you want to word it, either way works. And it's that godliness and the gospel go hand in hand. So we must teach the truth. We must put the, you know, like the math teacher, put the red X over the wrong solution of that problem there, and then teach the truth. That's one flank of the attack, but there's another flank. It's that belief in the gospel, belief in Christ, faith in Christ, it changes you. that the gospel has this transforming power, and that is what godliness is. It's living a life transformed by the true gospel. So let's look at verses 6 to 10 and just see how Paul centers on godliness. He writes to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So Paul connects the dots for Timothy. He tells him to teach the truth. He says, oppose this anti-gospel false teaching. Teach the whole counsel of God, the faith. That's verse 6, the faith, the good doctrine that you followed. And if he does that, he'll be a good servant of Christ. A good minister is the word. And not minister in the sense of pastor, but minister in the sense of the person who desires to serve Jesus. So Christian, if that's you, if you desire to serve Jesus, then these words are for you too. So Paul connects the dots. He says a life of godliness goes hand in hand with the gospel. Teaching it, preaching it, believing it, godliness goes with that. And then in the flow of Paul's thought here, what's interesting is that godliness is actually set up as the great antidote to false teaching. The anti-gospel teaching. He says this is the serum. This is the antidote. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, so that's a big contrast. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So teach the true gospel, teach the full word of God so that the church understands the gospel. But make sure that the gospel, this is what Paul says to Timothy, make sure it's accompanied by godliness. Okay, so I've been kind of hinting at what I mean by godliness, and I've talked a little bit about authenticity and how that connects with godliness. Let's look at that for just a second. Because this word godliness in 1 Timothy is a very particular word. It comes up a lot. I don't remember the number of times it's used in the New Testament. I think it's like 13 maybe. And 9 of those uses are in Paul's letter to 2 letters to Timothy and his 1 letter to Titus, the pastoral letters. So it's a big deal in Paul's thinking, and especially in connection with these co-workers, Timothy and Titus. So let's think about what godliness means in this context and in Paul's mind. So I'm getting this from a commentator named Philip Towner, and I won't read you what he says because it's a little dense, so I'm trying to paraphrase it. He says this term, godliness, has to do with authentic Christian existence. Or here's my paraphrase of what he says. External behavior that lines up with an internal knowledge of God. Or like Atticus Finch, he's the same in his house as he is on the public streets. You see a consistency. For the Christian, it's the in the house is the knowledge of God. The public streets is the external behavior. And so what I'm arguing then is that godliness, in this sense, is the truest sense of authenticity. What our culture loves about being authentic, what our culture wants from the authentic person is actually godliness. This consistency, this integrity is really godliness. And so the farther away someone is from Christ, the farther away they are from real authenticity. The closer one is to Christ, the godlier one is, and the closer one is to real, true authenticity. Being the real deal. Being like Jesus, the most authentic person to ever live. So that's how we want to think about godliness, as this this authenticity, this same in his house as he is on the public streets. So the question is, where does it come from? How do we get it? How does it happen in the life of a Christian? It clearly, it begins with faith in Christ and a renewed heart. But then where does one go from there? What happens next? Are some people just, you know, more inclined towards it? Maybe it's a genetic thing. Or maybe it comes from, you know, being in a good family or going to a right school or something like that. I don't think so. And Paul doesn't either. And actually, verse 7 gives us the key. Look at it again. Train yourself for godliness. Maybe your translation says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word for train is what we get the word gymnasium from. It had to do with, obviously, working out. Training for something, training for some ancient sport like running or wrestling or whatever it was. Sounds very Olympic, doesn't it? In fact, it was. I mean, we get the Olympics, the idea from the Greeks, and so this was their word, this training. It implies toil and hard work. It's a vigorous kind of thing. So do you see what Paul is calling Timothy to do? He says, train yourself. Like training for the Olympics, train yourself for godliness. So let's think about this for us. It's not the sort of thing where we can let go and let God. It's not the kind of thing where at breakfast we can pray, God, make me godly, and then just the rest of the day do whatever we want. It's not like that. We have to work at it. If we want our behavior in the house to be the same as in the public streets, if we want this godliness, this authenticity, then Paul says, train yourself. Discipline yourself for this purpose. Now, we must not forget what Paul has said elsewhere. Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you. So it's not an either or. Paul still assumes that God is working godliness in you. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to make effort. It doesn't just happen. Here's an analogy from the world of systematic theology. So we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's 100% man, 100% God, but he's only 100% person. He's not some 200% being, which would be impossible. So in the same way, we are to train ourselves for godliness, and God is at work in us. Another systematic theology point, think about the doctrine of Scripture, that it's God-breathed. So Paul genuinely wrote these letters. He wrote this letter. Paul did it. Who wrote this? Paul. Paul wrote it. But we also believe, as the Scriptures say, that God, the Holy Spirit, carried him along, as with all the biblical authors, and so God wrote it too. So who wrote it? Paul did. Who wrote it? God did. Yes, they both did. But it's not this awkward thing. It's still one text. So again, by analogy, we train ourselves for godliness. Timothy was to do that. Yet God is at work in us. God is working it out. So we are responsible, we must work hard, and God is at work in us. Think about it like this. If God is fully at work in us, and we are also fully working, then it's sort of like all day long, striving for godliness, in whatever you're doing, whatever interactions you're having with people at work, in your home, in the stores, whatever. And you're working and you're striving and you're training yourself for godliness. And then you go home at night and you lay down in your bed and you say, thank you, God, that you were at work in me all day today. So I wonder, are you finding godliness too hard? If you're a Christian here this morning and you are seeking godliness, there's something in your life, there's some sin, some pattern, some behavior, some habit that you are sick of. You know it's ungodly. And you're ready to give up. I don't have to give examples. Everyone right now who will be honest with yourself, you can think of something, at least one thing. Does it seem too hard? You wanting to give it up? Well, Paul would say, do you realize that it's going to take hard work? It's going to take effort. I mean, for one thing, it didn't, whatever that habit or pattern is, it didn't just happen overnight. You cultivated it over time. And so it's going to take time to root it out. And then secondly, Paul would say, but it takes serious effort. Think about the Olympics again. I guarantee you that no one, during the Winter Olympics over the next couple weeks, no one who stands on the gold medal platform, you know, their national anthem playing, no one's going to stand there and think to themselves, that was easy. A piece of cake. Anybody can do this. No, they wouldn't be the best in the world if it was easy. So don't give up. Whatever it is that you are not seeing growth in, whatever it is that you think it's never going away, whatever the sin is, don't give up. Keep at it. Keep training. Keep disciplining yourself for godliness. Paul doesn't lay out what that involves, but you know, we can think of other places in Scripture that talk about, you know, reading Scripture and meditating on Scripture and prayer and fasting, other kinds of things. But keep at it. Keep seeking God's Word, knowing all along that God is at work in you. Because godliness, striving for it, aiming at it, this is the authentic life. This is the truest kind of authenticity that the world has. And it is worth it. Did you see that in verse 8? Look at it. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Talk about giving life meaning and purpose. And I mean, everybody in our world wants purpose. I mean, there are books that are on the New York Times bestseller list all the time that have to do with purpose and finding meaning in life. And we want that purpose. We want it too. But did you notice what Paul says his purpose is? Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. He's talking about godliness, the authentic life. Because we have set our hope. We have our hope set on the living God. And it's no coincidence that he uses the phrase living God, because he implies God's continuing activity in the world and in you. That is purpose. That is hope. That is satisfaction. That God, the living God, is at work in you. He is not dead, but he is working in you. And in us as a church. That's why it's so important that we encourage godliness and authenticity with each other, and seeing that the gospel and godliness go hand in hand. And so as we, you know, meet in shepherding groups and meet up with each other one-on-one to read Scripture and pray, as we do those things, we're cultivating godliness, you know, stirring up the soil so that the gospel can flourish and grow in us. And that we have purpose and hope in the living God. Let's keep doing that and not give up. Because there's one more thing we need to see. And it's that part of this godliness is being a model of godliness. This is the third thing, the last few verses. Be a model of godliness. Paul has drawn attention to this false teaching, showing how it cultivates an anti-gospel mentality. a holier than thou, I don't do that mentality. And then he's drawn Timothy's attention to the need for godliness, authentic godliness, godly authenticity, because that goes with the gospel. That shows the transforming power of the gospel. And now he says to Timothy, be a model of godliness. You know, all the great composers and artists who ever lived, with the exception of maybe geniuses, they all have to first copy the masters first. So a 7-year-old learning the piano, you know, isn't told to sit down and say, all right, compose. Give us a work of art. No, they've got to learn Mary Had a Little Lamb, you know, and they've got to learn chopsticks, and they've got to learn stuff like that. And then as they learn scales and arpeggios and et cetera, then they start to learn Bach. You know, the simple pieces by Bach and simple pieces by Mozart and Beethoven, and eventually they go on and maybe someday become great composers themselves. But they don't jump right to it. They need a model. They need to learn from an example. And that's what Paul calls Timothy to do. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And I think that that verse is the core imperative of these last few verses. Timothy is to be a model of godliness. So are we. Remember, this is the servant of Christ Jesus. If you love Jesus, you follow him, you want to serve him, this is for you too. Called to be a model of godliness, to be an example. Now, again, just to be clear, Paul is addressing Timothy directly. Actually, listen to all the imperatives. And these are in the second person singular, which means they're targeted right at Timothy. A scenario we can't repeat because Paul and Timothy both died a long time ago. So they're very focused. Just listen to all the imperatives in verses 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Goes on, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, Timothy, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. The imperatives just keep coming so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So all of these things are about Timothy and his particular specific work in the church in Ephesus. And we're not focusing on that per se. We still want to let all these things shape our church. But the primary word for us is this idea of being a model, an example. I think so that verse 12 then is the sort of controlling imperative. Set yourself as an example. So I wonder, how should we do this? How can we follow Timothy's example? He's not around. And then how can we be examples? How can we be models? Well, I think what we need to see is that what Paul is pointing him to is a life that is shaped by the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. It's people who remind us of Jesus. Now, it's always going to be in part. It's always going to be only a fraction of what we see in Jesus. But I know for me, I can think back to being a child. And by God's grace, I think that I was born again when I was really little. Because I remember looking to people and wanting to follow their example. And now as I think back, it was because they reminded me of Jesus. Again, it wasn't perfect, but it was, you know, the compassion that I saw in this one person that reminded me of Jesus. Or it was the love for the truth that I saw in someone else, and that reminded me of Jesus. A passion for the glory of God, that reminded me of Jesus. So I think for us, we want to look for people who seem like living, breathing Bibles. The reason I say that is because how else do we know Jesus but what we read of him in the Scriptures? As the Holy Spirit guides us, yes, but we want to see people that look like Bibles, not big, you know, brown, black, or burgundy leather people, but that we look at them and we're like, yeah, I've read about you. I've seen you. And of course, we can encourage people when we see them, you know, see someone being kind to someone else. We say, that really reminds me of Jesus. It reminds me of the kindness of my Savior. So we can, of course, affirm people in that. But the main thing I'm thinking of here is to look for people like that. Wherever we see Jesus reflected dimly in people, we follow their example. But there's something else, too. Every Christian here should recognize that we also are called to be an example. And I think we know that, but maybe we tend to think that, well, only certain people are supposed to really be an example, and I'm kind of exempt because I'm not, you know, like that person. They're a really good example. But of course, we all know that people are always watching us and that we're either being a good model or a bad model or somewhere in between, right? Now, this idea of your calling to be an example, that might terrify you. You might be right now just thinking of the long list of terrible reasons that someone should follow your example. And I understand that. But remember, if you're aiming for godliness, you're aiming high because you love Jesus. We've already seen that you're training yourself for godliness and that God is at work in you. You've set your hope in the living God, not a dead God of some ancient dusty book, but a living God. God is at work in you. So you might feel like a weak, puny example of a Christian, what a Christian should be. But do you realize that even your struggle, your struggles with sin, your struggles with doubt, even that is a good example? Because it would only be a problem if you were not struggling, if you were just giving up the fight and just letting sin run rampant in your life and letting doubt and despair run rampant in your life. So even in, as you look at yourself and you're like, I'm a terrible example. Well, the fact that you have that thought is good. You've got this sense of desire for more, a desire to grow, a desire to be more like Jesus. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I'm a terrible example, and maybe you're thinking of someone that you've blown it with. You've set a terrible example for somebody, a friend, a sibling, you know, your child, your spouse, a coworker. Well, it's not too late. It's not too late to go to that person and say, you know what? I've been a really poor example of what a Christian is. I shouldn't have said that, done that, acted that way. And in that very moment, you are setting an example of what a Christian looks like. Because we're not Jesus. We're not in our glorified and perfected bodies yet. We still sin and we still struggle. And when we go to that person that we're like, I've set a bad example, I'm really sorry, we're showing them how to do this. We're showing them that Christians are humble. Christians confess their sins and try to change and strive for godliness. And so if we have a church full of people doing that, everybody's striving for godliness and recognizing when we don't have it and when we're being prideful and we're being holier than thou and we confess it and we seek to change, then anti-gospel teaching will never get a foothold here. It will never happen. Because in our humility and striving for godliness, we're demonstrating the power of the gospel. We're demonstrating our desire to be like Atticus, to be the same in our house as we are in the public streets, to be consistent. And all along, we go forward with this knowledge, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is still at work and is still faithful. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we end our time this morning, we praise you for your faithfulness. Because you are alive and you are at work and you are good. Demonstrated your goodness supremely in the gospel and every day in our lives as you keep working in us, molding, shaping us into the character of Christ by the power of your Spirit. And we praise you, we honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.